Hey everyone, my name is Josh, and thanks for checking out one of our sermons today. We are so glad that you're here, and we want to connect with you and your family. The easiest way to do that is to text River Church to 97,000. There you can ask questions, submit prayer requests, and even support the River Church financially. At the end of the day, we just want to connect with you and your family and be a blessing any way that we can. You could also visit our website at theriverchurch.cc to learn more about us and what we have going on as a church. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope you are blessed by today's message.
So last week I shared about one of the fun events that we did as youth directors. And so tonight I figured I'd share another story. I remember there's a time where we were doing a leadership retreat and another different leadership retreat. And so we had a bunch of our students gather together, and we bussed them all up to our Burton location. And we were getting ready. It was over a holiday, couple days before Halloween. And so we had this idea to kind of do an interesting study on the whitewashed tombs of Scripture and how there's this constant aspect between the alive and dead that Scripture talks about. And so one of the things that we wanted to do is we wanted to build a giant tomb on stage. And so I don't know how the responsibility fell to me, because I'm definitely not the most artistic of the group, but I kind of set to this task of building this tomb. And so we had found a couple really cool pieces of structure up in our warehouse in Holly, and so we shipped those out, and we painted them all white, and it kind of looked like this eerie graveyard feel. And I had this idea. I said, hey, you know, when it talks about these tombs in Scripture, there's always this big stone that is rolled over the tomb, right? To keep people out of this tomb. And so I was like, hey, we need to make a giant stone that we can kind of roll and unroll from the tomb. And so my wife and I, we were like, hey, you know, how do we do this? And so we were coming up with a different solution, and I had this really bright idea of going and getting a bunch of bath tiles and hot gluing them all over a giant 8-foot table. And so we got the tiles, and we started gluing them, and then we were kind of like, we were periodically breaking them because the tiles are not a perfect circle, right? So we're trying to get it to a perfect circle. And about partway through, my wife, she kind of like takes a step back, and she looks, and she's like, I don't really think that this looks too good, right? Like, are you sure that we want to do this, Justin? And then I was like, you know, hey, it's half done, right? Like, we should just finish it and make sure, like, I bet it'll look good when it's done. We can kind of, we'll figure it out. It'll look good. And so we got it almost completely done. It was like the early hours of the morning at that point. And I say, hey, Meg, why don't you go stand like halfway down the auditorium and tell me what it looks like. And so I propped this wood table, and it was heavy with all those bath towels on it, propped it up, and I peered over the top of the stone to look at my wife's face, and it was just a face of disgust. Like, oh my word, it looks so bad, but I just don't want to say anything because it's like 2 or 3 in the morning, and we just put so many hours of work into it. And, you know, we had that hard decision, right? Do we stick by it, or do we call an audible and do something else? So we ended up calling an audible and then putting even more time into trying figuring out how we make the rest of what we had envisioned work. And it was really interesting, because when I think back to that moment, I was willing to put so much thought, time, and effort into simply making something look good. Into making something look good, right? There wasn't really a spiritual element to that. It didn't have to do with any of our teaching for the weekend. It didn't have to do with me discipling a student or making sure a student got there. It was solely because I just wanted this thing that we had made to look good for all the students to get there and say, wow, that's crazy. There's this big tomb on the stage, and, you know, how cool is that? And the more that I thought about it, the more that I realize appearances matter to us. Appearances matter to us. You can say that they don't, but at some level, appearances matter to you. I'm not just talking about the appearance of our physical body, like what clothes you wear or what style you have, but maybe for you, it's your reputation. Or we care about how people see us and view us. We care about how we appear to others. It hurts us when people see us in the wrong light or people have the wrong idea about us. When people don't have the same picture of us that we have of ourselves. And so we worry or we think or we put a lot of effort into our appearances because they matter to us. Jesus, in several different portions throughout Scripture, addresses the idea of appearances. And he talks about not getting caught up in the appearances that don't matter. And specifically, he references this to a church and talks to them about what it means to actually follow him rather than to appear to follow him. So tonight we're going to talk about that. If you bow your heads with me, we're going to pray and ask the Lord for wisdom and insight. Lord, we come to you this evening and we ask you that you would teach us, that you would grow us, and that you would break down our false ideas about ourselves. Lord, that we would see ourselves the way that you see us. That we would be earnest and honest about where we're at. And that we would look to your word as a guide to live differently. In your precious and holy name, Jesus' name, amen. So open with me to the book of Revelation. We've been walking through all of Scripture this year. And so now we're in our final weeks of the year, and so we begin to dip our toes into the book of Revelation. And I know when you hear that book of Revelation, many people have one of two responses when they hear that we're diving into the book of Revelation. Either you're incredibly excited because the end times and the prophecies, that really excites you, and you want to know more about it, and you want to study it, and you want to have a Bible study on it every single week for all of next year, or you're very wary of Revelation because you've heard a lot of people talk about it. It sounds really confusing. It sounds very big picture. It's about the future, and that kind of worries you. And so you're like, I haven't really read any of Revelation because it's a little bit overwhelming. And I get that those two feelings toward Revelation. Revelation is an incredibly important book, but it's important for us to know that Revelation is not a book that's simply meant to produce fear of the apocalypse, but instead is meant to lead us to honor and revere Jesus, who both created and was there at the beginning of creation, and who will return in the end. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And that Revelation is a book that is more than just about looking forward towards what is to come in the end times, but it is also a book that looks at who we are now. It focuses on us making ourselves presentable before the Lord, and that we take a very sobering account of our lives because we know he is returning. And so throughout the book of Revelation, many people think that Revelation is all about the future, right? All about these prophecies of what will come in the end times. But in reality, there's a large portion of Revelation that is actually referencing the churches of the time. And so specifically, John is on this island and he receives this vision from heaven. And at this point in Revelation chapter 3, if you want to turn there, Jesus shows up and he says, write seven letters to seven different churches of the time. So each church gets a letter, and he begins to dictate exactly what he wants John to write to these seven churches and to tell them. And so tonight we're going to take a look at one church in particular and what Jesus has to say to them and why we need to heed those words as well. And so, like I said, Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 1. If you don't have your Bibles, you can grab a Bible on your phone or whatever, or you can always head back to guest services. There's Bibles back there. But without further ado, this is what it says. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you receive and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the hour I come against you. And so to take a second here, he's writing to this church that is planted in this city called Sardis. Now, Sardis, if you actually read a little bit about what that city of Sardis was, it was actually quite an important city at the time. It was at one point capital of the Lydian kingdom. It was well fortified. It was the center of many trade routes, and it was kind of known as one of the biggest and best cities of the time. And there was this mentality that they could not be touched. It was well fortified. It was in these cliffs, and so it was kind of set in this ideal place so that many people who would come and try to raid the city or pillage the city were not able to do so. It was very wealthy and rich, and so there were really lacking nothing. And they were known for those things, that they had this good reputation as being this city. And for a long time, reputation was enough until that reputation was put to the test. Several different times, there were attacks on the city. And because the guards had thought, we're Sardis. No one's going to ever try and attack us. Do they know who they're dealing with? The city was taken over. Taken over by the Persians, taken over by the Greeks. And at that point, the capital was moved from Sardis. But they couldn't be known as a reliable capital because they had gotten in their own heads. But instead of addressing the issue, instead of saying, hey, and this is a problem, and letting that be a wake-up call, they instead fell deeper into delusion. As trade routes changed and the city started to become poorer and people started to recognize it as something that was vulnerable, they refused to acknowledge that something was wrong and continued to rely on their reputation. Odds are you haven't ever heard of Sardis before tonight. That's because by the time that the Middle Ages had come, they were completely wiped off the map. Why? Because they thought reputation and appearance was enough. That was the mindset of the city. And so Jesus, as he's having John write this letter to the church, he's seeing, Jesus knows that that mindset has crept its way into the walls of the church. That the people of the church of Sardis have started to have that same mindset about themselves. If you look at verse 1, right? I know your works. That second half of verse 1. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. There was this sense in the church where they cared immensely about their appearance, about their image, when in reality, their hearts were dead. Church to the church at Sardis had become merely a social gathering where they would come and show off how Christian they were. For them, church was a Jesus pageant, where they would come and they would flaunt their appearance as faithful believers instead of coming and relying on each other for encouragement, to be challenged, to grow together. Instead of being honest about the things that they were struggling with and the ways that they were hurting, they simply showed up to church to show everyone all the good things that they had done in their lives. Church was a Jesus pageant. They wanted to strut their stuff and show off to everyone that they were a better believer. And they would go and they would flaunt these things and then they would leave no deeper as believers, no further challenged in God's word, and with a lack of encouragement to continue to pursue holiness. And Jesus says, wake up. Wake up. That's what he says. Verse 2, literally. That's not just Justin's words. That's what Jesus says. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Those of you who truly follow Christ, those of you who earnestly want to be believers, be strengthened. Wake up. Realize church is not just about appearance and reputation. This is a huge problem in church today. A desire, a reality of being caught up in appearances. The reality of wanting to appear that we have it all figured out. How often have you shown up and someone has asked you, how are things going? How are you? And you know they're not going well. You know you've had a rough week. You know temptation has been creeping at your door. You know you've given in to temptation. You know you've had some interactions that you shouldn't have. And instead of talking about those things, you say, good. Things just started to get a whole lot more real, right? That's the reality. For whatever reason, we don't want to talk about the junk. We want things to just be good. We don't want to let people know that we're having a hard time. We don't want people to know that we have hard questions. We don't want people to know that we are trying to read our Bible and we just don't understand it and don't get it. We don't want people to know that temptation got the better of us this week. We don't want people to know that we had an argument with this person or that person and it just left us feeling just defeated and beat down. We don't want people to know that stuff. We want them to see good. We want appearances. We want to appear alive when in reality we're dying. Jesus says, wake up. Jesus says, wake up. It's interesting, Jesus actually says something very similar when he was walking on earth in Matthew chapter 23. Turn with me there. When we were building this giant mausoleum, right, with the tiles on the stone, we were actually getting ready to go through this verse or these two verses that Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 23. But Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, who were the religious elite of the time. And he says something extremely similar to what he says to the church at Sardis. He says this, Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 27 through 28, says this, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." He says, it's not all about the outward appearance. It's not all about the reputation. It's not all about being seen as a good Christian. It's about the heart. It's about being earnest. It's about laying it all before the Lord. And I get it. You may be sitting there and feeling like, I've been a Christian long enough, I shouldn't be dealing with these things. I've been a Christian long enough, I shouldn't have these questions. I've been a Christian long enough, I should be reading my Bible more. I should be praying more. I shouldn't have these temptations. I shouldn't have these doubts. I shouldn't have these feelings. I've been a Christian long enough. And so instead of being open and honest and vulnerable and laying out the troubles of our heart before the Lord and before our brothers and sisters in Christ who can encourage us and who can strengthen us, we put on the fake facade of who we think a believer of our time and depth should be. And we find out that that's no different than the Pharisees. These religious elite who think that they should be putting on this facade for the world to see because they're the religious leaders. They're the religious elite. So they can't possibly have done anything wrong. They can't possibly have any questions. They can't possibly have made mistakes. They can't possibly be dealing with sin. They can't possibly have questions because they're the religious elite. And what Jesus says is, you are dead inside. You're decaying, your dried bones. Instead of being alive inside, there's a cancer growing in you, and that cancer is pride. And so the question that comes is, what does it mean to be alive? Right? We talk about this reality of death, right? Of having all these things that we're internally struggling with or that we're wrestling with and don't want to share. And so we put on this facade. But Jesus talks about this idea of you appear alive, but you're really dead. What does it mean to be alive? We find that reference throughout Scripture. We talk about it a little bit tonight. The first step is being alive in Christ means recognizing that you were once dead. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. There's so many times in the New Testament where the writers, specifically through the instruction of the Holy Spirit, talk about this reality of our heart and our hands. And it's not really the literal organs, right? Our heart and then the literal parts of our body, the hands. It's talking about our desires and our actions. And so the problem at Sardis was not their actions. Jesus says, you're clearly doing works. You're doing things for me. Whether that's feeding the poor, whether it's gathering together, whether it's giving, whether it's praying, whether it's diving into God's word. But what the problem is not your hands, it's your heart. And so what scripture does is it paints this picture how they have to uniformly match to serve the Lord. If you're only serving with your hands, but your heart is decaying, you're a whitewashed tomb. But if you have this inward, or you say you have this inward heart that has a desire to follow the Lord and recognizes him as your Savior, but you aren't living or doing anything different in your life, then you're a liar. And so Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus, and he's talking about this reality of understanding what has happened in your life. And so instead of this desire to put up appearances, understanding where our appearance was and what truly led to us appearing differently from a heart perspective. And so here we read this picture of humility. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, going through verse 5, says this: "And you were dead in the trespasses of your sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's kind of a discouraging passage of scripture, right? If you read that without proper context, right? You look and you say, wow, I am a mess. I am no different. These appearances that I want to put on, Paul says, is fake because you are the same as unrighteous sinners. Once again, he references, you were at the same spot that they all were. If you want to think of yourself as somehow better than the people around you, look and say, you started off in the same seat. Let me read it again. "And you were dead in the trespasses of your sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." The moment you get puffed up, you think that you somehow have it more figured out, look back to the origin story. A sinner, dead in trespass, deserving hell. Don't think you have it figured out. Don't think you are anything more than a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. We have to have humility, understanding that it is not us, because we're simply sinners, messed up. But then we have verse 4. Remember, I talked about context, why this is not just a discouraging passage where Paul punches us in the gut. He says this: "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And so we have this humility because we look to say we did nothing deserving. The reason that we got picked on the team is not because we were more athletic than the rest of the crowd. It was simply because God saw us and he loved us. And he was so moved to love that he had mercy for us. When God chose us for salvation, it wasn't for us to strut our stuff and saying, "Ooh, look at all the good stuff we're about to add to this team." The reality is, we have no understanding why God chose us, because we were so undeserving. And in light of that, it motivates us to honor God. Not as someone keeping up appearances, but out of a desire to honor the one who saved us, even though we didn't deserve it. We look at our teammates, our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we don't think of ourselves as the all-star player being hampered by the rest of the team. We look and see people just like us, undeserving, seeking to honor the Lord and figure it out. Though that's not a whitewashed tomb. That's not someone alive but dead. That is life being bloomed in us, being grown in us. Why? Because our heart begins to match it, our hands. Our heart begins to match our hands as we serve people, as we proclaim the gospel, as we sit at our table groups, as we pray for one another and receive prayer. As we speak kind words, we look and we do so not as one to appear as a deep believer, but as one who is deeply in love with Christ and therefore deeply in love with others who are seeking to follow Christ. The only appearance that we have is Christ Jesus. When God looks at us, he does not see anyone other than his son, Jesus Christ. So instead of trying to make your own appearance look better, instead, look more like Christ who saved you. Next thing, being alive in Christ means cutting out what is dead in your life. See, this is the hands action. This is the reality of beginning to produce holiness in your life. This is serving the Lord. This is what those works look like. But now, instead of them being for false appearances, now it's out of a true desire, matching your heart to honor the Lord. And as you succeed and as you fail, people around you are encouraged, but also challenge you because you are open and honest about your desperate pursuit of God. The holiness is striving after Christ. And so, when we allow our sin to remain, it hampers, it weighs down, it slowly kills. Talked about it a lot last week, that idea of being weighed down by our sin. But Paul also references this in Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 12 through 14. It says this: "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are now not under law, but under grace." This is that idea of giving ourselves to be used by the Lord. And so the encouragement here is to be honest about the things that you're wrestling with in your life in order that you may be further used by God. What he uses here is this word instruments, or a great word for that in our modern day would be tools. And so when we look at ourselves, we are called to be tools for Christ, for God to use us as his tools to do things in our world, whether that's reach people, whether that's show kindness, whether that's to grow and produce things in our own life, whether that's to grow and help others. And what he says here is, understand that you are called to be tools of righteousness. Now, for me, I carry a knife pretty much every day of my life. And it's something that I find myself always in need of, right? Whether it's opening boxes, whether it's jimmying open a locked door here at the church because we can't find the key wherever it is, right? I feel like I'm always in need of a knife. And so a lot of times what'll happen is after a period of time of hard work, my knife will be dull. Now, it would be quite foolish of me to look and try and pretend that my knife isn't dull. Right? To be like, oh, this just must be a really tough piece of cardboard. That's why I can't cut it, right? To try and constantly say to myself, oh, it's not that my knife is dull. It's something else. It's always something else. No, what would be reasonable of me is to simply sharpen my knife. Why? Because it'll be a more effective tool if it's sharpened. For us, so often, we try and pretend like we haven't gone dull in our relationship with the Lord. That we haven't fallen to apathy. That we haven't given back into sin. What Paul says here in Romans, he says, understand, you're an instrument of righteousness. And so, instead of lying to yourself and letting yourself become an ineffective tool for the righteousness of God, instead of falling into that foolishness, recognize the importance of your life. Recognize the importance of presenting yourself as an effective instrument to God. To look and say, Lord, if I'm a hammer, I want to be the best hammer I can be. If I'm a knife, I want to be the sharpest knife I can be. If I'm a nail, I don't want to be all bent and crooked. I want to be the best nail I can be. Why? Because I want to be used by you, God. Not because I want everyone to see me as this prized tool, but instead, I want to be a tool that may be dirty and grubby, but is well used by you, God. I want to be a tool that is well worn because I am ready to be used as an instrument for righteousness in my life and in the lives of others. It's a desire to pursue godliness, not to appear better, but as a desire to live a righteous life for our Creator. Last thing. Being alive in Christ is not about appearing, or is not about conquering our sins according to our own strength, but instead allowing Christ to conquer our sins for us. Being alive in Christ means allowing Christ to conquer our sins for us. So often, we start dealing with our sin on our own strength. And sometimes we find great success. And that feeds the pride in us. I can do it. I got it under control. But in order to tackle, to wage war on the pride in our hearts, we have to stop looking and saying, we got it, and instead pointing to how Christ is growing us, is shaping us, is cutting sin out of our lives. And one of the primary ways that Christ works is through the power of the church. We see that because all these passages that we've referenced tonight are being taught to bodies of believers. Jesus is having John write this letter to a church at Sardis. Paul is writing to Ephesus and to the church in Rome. Jesus is teaching to his disciples and those that have gathered. There is a necessary community aspect of God's word. If you jump back to that Revelation passage, if you start in verse 4, we see that Jesus starts to reference a few people. It says this, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So he says, it's part of being uniform with a body of believers, being open and honest, not letting it be about appearances, but instead being vulnerable. And I'll say this as a person who deeply struggles with vulnerability. That's hard. It is. But I'll tell you, it is incredibly rewarding. Why? Because as we turn to deeper believers or our brothers and sisters in Christ who are walking the same walk we are, and we are open and vulnerable and we're willing to let down the facade and let them see what it is we're truly wondering or questioning or dealing with, the Holy Spirit speaks through them effectively, uses them as tools in our life, so that we can be better tools for the righteousness of others. That's why the beauty of church, of the church, of the body of Christ is so incredibly important. It's why if you aren't involved on a Sunday morning in gatherings, or you're not involved in another growth community, my encouragement is that Tuesday night not be your only source of church, because you desperately need the entirety of the body of Christ. There's a reason why so much of the New Testament is written to churches, not just individuals. It's because we're called to be grown together. And so my encouragement to you is that you do not need your own strength. You need the Lord's strength. That's found in God's word. That's found in prayer. That's found in the body of Christ. It's found in the Holy Spirit. It's looking and saying, this is what it means to follow the Lord. And so tonight, if you're wrestling with any of those things, whether that's an unwillingness to be vulnerable, maybe it's a sense of apathy, maybe it's a sense of false appearance, maybe it's a desire for the salvation that comes in the gospel, maybe you've been sitting there and you feel the reality of that death that Paul talks about in Ephesians, and you want that salvation that can only come through Jesus Christ. You want to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that he is risen from the dead. We'll have table leaders down here who will be more than willing to pray with you. We'll be more than willing to encourage you. We'll be more than willing to answer your questions. And I know that that can be a little daunting. What are people going to think of me if I go up for prayer? What are people going to say if they see me crying as I pray to the Lord? Maybe that's the exact thing you need to attack tonight. That fear of appearance. Instead of being afraid of how we look, we should be encouraged to live as believers following Christ earnestly, striving after him. Pursue holiness together. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would be instruments of righteousness for you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take honest accounts of where we're at in that journey. Lord, I pray that you would help us to lay aside any guilt, any shame, any fear of judgment or fear of lack of appearance, Lord, but instead that the only thing that we would care about would be being alive in you. Lord, I pray that we would not be like the church in Sardis, obsessed with our outward works and how we appear to everyone else, but instead we would be concerned with what matters, our lives with you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be instruments of righteousness, effective as we grow and effective as we care for others. In your precious and holy name, Jesus' name, amen.